Good morning, everyone, and thanks for that reading, Barb, from afar. It brings us to today's teaching, which continues the series that has been on for the last 4 weeks, and it's been labelled Forerunner, and it's all about learning lessons from Old Testament characters. What are these lessons? Well, if you've been listening, there are positive and negative lessons from the characters that we've been looking at. But it's all in the context of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, that these things, that these teachings and stories and accounts of Old Testament characters happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Yes, they happened many years ago, 2, 3, almost 4,000 years ago. They happened in the context of the time, the people, the events, the situation of 4,000 years ago. Yet they are highly relevant to us today. They're relevant to us as believers and also to those who haven't accepted God's word as their own. Just to remind you of who we've dealt with so far, in week one, Tony Lyon spoke about Samson, probably the most flawed of characters that have been discussed in this series. Samson was blessed by God in many ways, particularly in terms of big bicep and magnificent hair. He seemed to have everything going for him, yet he chose for most of his life to do it his way. He ignored God's calling on his life right up to, but not at, the end, where he saw that his way was not the way for him, that it was God's way, God's calling on his life that he should have been following. He died, but he died serving God eventually. Then we had Greg Mellow speaking on Joshua. Joshua, as far as I can understand, was the first personal assistant mentioned in the Bible. He was the assistant to Moses, so highly relevant to today's teaching. He, in the end, and not Moses, led the people into the land that God had promised them. Then Peter Keep on Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the great builder and the restorer, who came much later through history than either Samson, Joshua, Gideon, as we heard last week, and of course today, Moses. Last week, Kay Brown spoke to us on Gideon. Gideon, the great leader. And Kay finished her account with the following 4 key takeaway messages. Now, when I refreshed my mind of these messages, I was a little bit downcast when thinking about what to speak about today, because it struck me that these messages are as relevant for what I was saying or would say today as they were yesterday, and they have an enduring quality that makes them relevant at all times. From Gideon, we learnt to keep on talking to God and listening to his leading in his life. From Gideon, we saw an example of a person taking a stand when they saw wrong. that could be righted, and doing what God had called him to do, even though it was a tough call. From Gideon, we learned about what a Spirit-led leader was all about, and how, being Spirit-led, he had immense influence on his people. And finally, in Gideon, we saw an example of what was doing right through his life, and an example of someone who pointed people to Jesus. Now, Liz invited you to have breakfast. You can, if you wish, have breakfast now, but it would be rather sad, at least for me. But if you do choose to have breakfast and don't listen to me, then keep these four points, the lessons from last week, in your mind. Keep on talking to God, taking a stand when there is a stand necessary, being Spirit-led, and ensuring that your example leads people to Jesus. Today, after those four characters, we're now going to, in a sense, step back a little in terms of chronological order to Joshua, and particularly, probably one of the main Old Testament characters, and that is Moses. To understand today's passage, which is just one small passage relating to Moses' life that is recorded in the Bible, we need to understand the history, the historical context. And Moses' history, even to this point, which is still well before he passed away, is a very rich history. It's a history of the Israelite nation up to that point. We first read about Moses as a second-generation Israelite enslaved with the other Israelites in Egypt. At that point, the Pharaoh was a very cruel leader of the Egyptians, and someone who was intent on bringing the Israelites into slavery. He had commanded and done many cruel things. Probably the cruelest was to order all male children of the Israelites killed. And it's at that point that Moses was born. Fearing the Pharaoh, Moses' mother and sister made a basket and hid Moses in the Nile. At that point, Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses and raises him in the royal palace. Hence the movie got its title, Prince of Egypt. Moses grows up, but continues to understand that he is an Hebrew or an Israelite. He witnesses many things happening against the Israelites, and at one point kills an Egyptian who was mistreating a Israelite slave. Fearing the penalty, Moses then fled. And for 40 years, Moses lived as a shepherd in the wilderness. Moses' first 40 years. Then we come to Moses' second 40 years, so to speak. Moses initially as the great liberator. Moses hears the voice of God from a burning bush and tells him to return to Egypt and take God's people out of slavery. He's very reluctant, but eventually is persuaded to go, and along the way meets a companion, his brother, Aaron. God instructs them on miraculous signs that would enable them to convince the Israelites that they should follow Moses and Aaron. They agree to follow into freedom. But first, of course, Moses has to convince the Pharaoh to allow them to go. Pharaoh agrees initially, but then reconsiders, and God sends a series of plagues. And finally, Pharaoh lets the Israelites go. Then we come to the Exodus. The Israelites travel, leave the Egyptian capital and the Egyptian towns, and go through the wilderness into Canaan. Yet again, Pharaoh has a change of heart and sends his army after them. Moses parts the Red Sea. The Israelites cross, the Red Sea closes and kills many of the Egyptian army. God sends a pillar of cloud to follow through the day and a pillar of fire to follow by night. God provides food in the wilderness. God provides drink. But the Israelites begin to disobey. They store the manna, even though God told them not to, and it rots in the jars. The people start to complain. Things go wrong. God gets angry. We come to the point now of this story, at least in terms of the chronological account. Moses climbs Mount Sinai and spends 40 days with God. This in itself is a remarkable thing. Not the climbing of Mount Sinai, but the fact that a man, a human, is to spend 40 days continually in the presence, the physical presence of God. He comes down with the stone tablets on which is written many things, but most importantly, what we know today as the Ten Commandments. A remarkable document, tablet. But what has happened in the meantime? And this is, of course, the point of our children's story. He finds that the Israelites have made an idol from gold and was worshipping the golden calf with the assistance of Aaron. Moses was angry. He throws down the tablets and breaks them. And then comes this passage from Exodus 33. Later, of course, God rewrites the commandments and Moses takes them back to the people. This then is the context. The Israelites haven't made it yet. They haven't made it to the promised land, and there'll be still many years before they will, and not led by Moses. God was angry at the Israelites. In fact, he had declared that they would not be led by him anymore. Such was his anger. He wanted to step away because he feared, this is God, he feared that he would actually destroy the Israelite nation. Moses was furious at the Israelites because after just 40 days away, they had turned to idolatry. They had turned away from God. They had convinced his brother Aaron to help them worship a lump of gold in the form of a calf. At this point, we read this remarkable interaction, a personal conversation between Moses and the Lord, or God. As we do, we read about someone who has matured. Hence, my initial title for today's talk, The Mature Moses. And we read that Moses does, in talking to God, many things. But I want to focus on four things. First, he pleads for the Israelites. Remember, God is furious. Moses is furious. Yet he pleads for the Israelites. We read about Moses yearning for the presence of God. We read about Moses longing for more. And finally, we read about Moses shining with God's glory. Four words, and if you're still having breakfast, you might be able to hear me in the background. Remember the four words. If you're looking, you'll see I've just put up three fingers. Four words. Pleading for others, yearning, longing, and shining. And let's look at each of these now in turn. Returning to our reading from Exodus chapter 33, these are the verses from 12 to 16. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and I have found, and you have found favour with me.' Now," Moses says, "if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you." That's a part of verse 13 that I won't be speaking on today, but deserves a series of teaching on. But I want to touch just now on that, the second part of verse 13. Remember that this nation is your people. Continuing, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Verse 15, then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Recall the context. Moses is furious at the people. The people had disobeyed. God was furious. Moses might have been justified in saying to God, "Look, God, you were right. Maybe it's time to change things. Maybe it's time to show something dramatic, a little bit like the manna type of thing, or the pillar of fire, to hit hard these people and make them realise that what they are doing is and will be wrong if they continue to follow another God. And maybe early on in Moses' life, this is what he would have said. After all, he ran after he killed. He declared when God asked him to lead the people that he can't do it, and then declared, "I need someone to help me, God." In other words, he was entirely self-focused, but not the mature Moses. We read, having had God help him escape, having had God help him, having had God send him helpers, that Moses was more concerned, not for himself, not about God's judgment on his people, but he was concerned for his people, for his rebellious people. Moses wasn't focused on himself. And this is a kind of like part of what we get from those other characters that I spoke about or that we've been going through in this series. Initially, their focus was very much on themselves. But over time, as they matured, that own focus left and a focus on others started to take over. This is certainly the case with Moses. Furious he might have been, but his focus was on the people that he was leading. And he wanted God to be with those people, even though they had done such an idolatrous act as worshipping the calf. This is our first lesson. Our focus should be on praying for those who rebel. Who are the people that rebel? Well, it's those who rebel against God, and people rebel against God by not accepting his son Jesus as their saviour. I'm going to pray now. This is not the end of today's teaching. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to, with eyes closed, be quiet for 30 or so seconds and give you an opportunity to pray for those people who you know who need a Saviour in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this first of four lessons from the life of Moses. A lesson that tells us not to be focused on ourselves, but to be focused on others. A lesson that calls us to pray for those who need a knowledge and faith in you. Amen. First, we read that Moses prays and is concerned for the others. Secondly, we learn of him yearning for the presence of God. Verse 15 says, "Then Moses said to him," that is, the Lord, "if your presence does not go with us, nothing's worth it. Do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from the other people on the face of the earth?" In human terms, Moses was a remarkable and a great man. He was a deliverer. He was a lawgiver, a prophet, a prince, a songwriter, an author. And we can go on and on. Ultimately, though, he understood that everything else was worthless apart from the presence of God. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Going into a garage doesn't make you a car. Only the presence of God in our life makes us a believer. And that's what sets us apart from others in this world. The fact that God has chosen to live in us. Without God's presence, we are no different from the worst of the world. And that's what Moses says here when he says, "Don't send us out to the promised land without you, God. Your presence is that important." Moses yearns for the presence of God. Remarkably, it was reasonably easy for Moses to experience the presence of God. Just like it was for the disciples and the people living in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, because they had a representation of God. They had God himself physically alongside them in the form of Jesus. But what about us? Unless through a miracle, we will never experience during our time here on earth the physical presence of God. So what does it mean to yearn for the presence of God? How are we to yearn for the presence of God? A somewhat flippant answer might be to say, even though it is true, oh, you must pray, you must read, you must meditate. Those things are important, but in themselves are not necessarily yearning for the presence of God. I can pray, I can stand here and close my eyes, I can raise my hand above my head, and I can make majestic sentences come from my mouth, just like the Pharisees did in Jesus's time, but those prayers are meaningless. I can read, we can all read, most of us can read. Some of us can read at a great depth for a long time. That does not necessarily bring us into the presence of God. Many people can meditate. I can go around humming, I can empty my mind, I can close my eyes, I can sit in a quiet environment for days. But that's not necessarily yearning for the presence of God. Yearning for the presence of God is a wholehearted pursuit, and how you do it is up to you, the individual. God wants us to yearn for Him. God will show us how to yearn for Him in our individual way. But it has to be started with a wholehearted attempt by you to meet with God. And the Bible tells us that with that wholehearted effort will come a reward through God's presence in your life. But it's not a once-off. It's not through my 10-minute of reading in the morning. It has to be a continual thing, a little bit like what sportsmen do at the Olympics, a focus which is concentrated entirely on a certain goal and which doesn't happen for 1 hour a day or for 1 day a week, but happens 24 hours a day, every day of your life, a yearning for the presence of God. And if there isn't that yearning, then what sets you apart from others? If there isn't that yearning, what will lead you to a greater knowledge, a greater faith, a greater security of your hope? A yearning for the presence of God, praying for others, and a longing for more. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Well, what would your reaction be? God pats you on the back. Whew, but not Moses. He wants more. Verse 18. Now show me your glory, Moses says. Don't be content with what you have as a Christian. Don't be content with what God did to give you faith and start you along your journey of Christian faith. Moses, who once said, when faced with a miraculous sign of a burning bush, now says, show me your glory. What is glory? Well, it's difficult. I looked up the dictionary a number of ways, and the word glory can be applied in many contexts. Here's one. Glory implies a majesty beyond what we're used to. Moses yearned for God's presence, but he also wanted to see God in his fullness. He longed for more of God. He longed ultimately to see something that, as we read later, he couldn't see, and that was the full glory of God. When this church has a few more people than Paul Liz standing, sitting there and others on the desk, there's two or three regular attendees, elderly. Now, I should clarify, elderly means older than 62, my age. I find those couple of people remarkable because when they sit in a service such as this, they have a book, they have a pen, and are carefully taking notes of what is being said. And as they do, I can see in them a desire to learn more. Not to stand still after 30, 40, 50 years of faithful service, but to learn more. And that's what Moses wanted. Even after days of sitting, and many months and perhaps years earlier of sitting in the presence of God, he still wanted more. He wanted to see God in his fullness. May that be something that we desire as well. Finally, we read about Moses shining with the glory of God. Verse 21, then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. What a wonderful picture that is. God personally covering Moses by his own hand to protect him. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Then in last few verses of the next chapter, we read the following. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, this is the new covenant that he was given subsequent to breaking the old covenant stones, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. God granted Moses' request, and Moses was changed forever. When we think of others, when we yearn for God's presence, our lives are changed, and people see Jesus in us. Moses wrote a lot. He wrote the five first books of the Bible. But he never wrote about what he saw in this event at Mount Sinai. He couldn't write exactly because he didn't actually see the glory of God in its full presence. How can we shine in the glory of God? What is the glory of God to us? John in the New Testament explains exactly what the glory of God is for us. In chapter 1, verses 14 and jumping over to verse 18, we read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God took on a human form and came to earth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. How can we tell others about Jesus, who, as described by John, is the glory of God? Well, we tell others best about Jesus, not in words, not by email, not by clapping hands and dancing around. We tell others about God's glory through the presence of God in our life and how that causes us to shine physically almost. In other words, we tell best others about Jesus by Jesus's life or indwelling in our hearts being seen by others around about. I conclude now. Oh, you'll be glad. With these four lessons from Moses, from this relatively small passage in Exodus. As with Moses, we are to keep on pleading through prayer for others. As with Moses, we are constantly to yearn for the presence of God. As with Moses, we are to long for God to teach us more, not to stand still, to move forward. And finally, as with Moses, we are to seek God's glory in Jesus and allow that glory to shine through us. Amen. Thank you, Liz.